Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We're winding up the narrative portion of the book in Exodus chapter 34. In our recent messages, we've been concerned with a dissection of God's self-description of his moral attributes in Exodus 34, 6 through 7. Moses, ever sensitive to the great benefit of and his personal need for a deeper knowledge of the living God, the prophet implores the Lord to unveil to him still more of his glory. Just as one awed and impressed by the celestial glory of the starry host, arrayed all over the heavens above on a clear summer night, might wonder what awesome mysteries are still hidden from view. So Moses, having seen enough of the glory of God to know that he had barely scratched the surface of God's mysterious depths, the prophet, like an astronomer seeking for yet a more powerful telescope to survey more closely the wonders and the trackless limits of the Lord himself, he asked the Lord to unveil to him the unveiled glory of God. That's like those of us who've seen pictures of the Grand Canyon, are so overwhelmed by the beauty of the photographs of it that we'll drive all the way to Arizona to take in the whole majestic vista up close and see it and experience it in a way that no photographer, no matter how skilled or artful, can project it. In chapter 33, this narration began. The Lord is pleased with Moses' desire to know him more deeply. It is the glory and excellency of God that Moses has already seen that excites the prophet's desire and heightens his sense of need as the spiritual leader of Israel to know the depths of the glory of God. So the Lord accedes to Moses' desire in Exodus 33, verse 19. For God is always pleased, dear friends, with an honest appetite for the knowledge of the Lord on the Lord's terms. So the Lord assures Moses that his supplication is granted. I will make all my goodness pass before you, he says in verse 19, Exodus 33. God's glory is the sum of his divine perfections. The sum of his divine perfections constitute his goodness, his majesty, splendor, and everything about God that makes him wondrous, awesome, and beauteous. His goodness includes his moral attributes, but more. It also involves what theologians call his incommunicable attributes. By that is meant the aspects of his nature that can't be shared with God's creatures. Attributes such as his omnipotence, his omniscience. Omnipotence means his unlimited power. His omniscience means his unlimited knowledge. His omnipresence, which refers to God being everywhere, as well as his transcendence, that's his otherness or aboveness. His incommunicable attributes include his eternality. He is the first cause. He is the uncaused cause of all things. It includes his infinitude and includes the fact that God is unconditioned by anything external to himself. But for the record and for all posterity, the Lord tells Moses that his self-revelation to Moses, or to anyone for that matter, is not a birthright. It's not an unalienable right of man, but it is a sovereign prerogative. That means God's self-revelation to human beings is strictly a matter of sovereign grace. Whether God chooses to show himself compassionate and gracious to fallen man, well, God owes that to no mortal, For all of us are deeply corrupted and by nature hostile to God. If God reveals himself to us, it's not because we first sought God, but in grace and compassion God comes seeking us, just as it was with Moses from the start. After giving Moses an eyeful, a partial glimpse of his all-consuming, incandescent glory, the Lord in chapter 34 treats Moses to an earful of a self-disclosure of his moral attributes. These we've already discussed. Now let's see what happens next. We read in verse 8 that after this self-revelation, this verbal self-disclosure in which God describes himself propositionally in the form of statements rather than visually, giving Moses some glimpse of his glory, we read that Moses made haste to bow toward the earth and worship. Every time I read this verse, I'm always impressed by the intimate connection between the knowledge of God. I don't say knowledge about God. Knowledge of God starts with knowledge about God. But the knowledge of God is experiential. It's not just intellectual. But I'm always impressed by the intimate connection between the knowledge of God and reverence for God. No sooner had God revealed himself to Moses in a richer and deeper way than Moses swiftly and spontaneously bows down before the Lord and prostrates himself. That's a posture physically expressive of veneration and humble submission. Dear friends, true and honest worship of God is driven, I emphasize, by rich experience with and growing knowledge of God. That kind of worship doesn't need a public service to express itself. That last statement is intended in no way to disparage public worship. For the Lord himself calls the church to engage in that corporately. And let us not neglect what the Lord summons us to attend. Rather, what I'm trying to say is that true and honest worshipers don't need a public service to jumpstart their veneration of God. But in their case, worship that began in the closet carries over to the congregation. To know God is to worship him, to humble oneself before him, and to know God is to joyfully submit to God's will and service. Those two go hand in hand. And the more deeply one knows God, the more readily and honestly, we will pay homage to him. Moses is a man who knew God, had rich experience with God, and in the wake of this experience, he knows the Lord better than ever. It is natural that we should find him now in an attitude of humble homage. You know, this reminds me, and I need to talk about this for a minute by way of application. Many folk with an interest in promoting worship just don't get it. They're always trying, with the aid of louder and more intense music and all sorts of manipulative or participative gimmicks, to suck blood out of a turnip. By that I mean they try to produce or manufacture artificially a spirit of worship where there is little foundation for it. Before them, I mean these manufacturers of worship, sit a people who have little knowledge of, little experience with God, and these they try with all their might to enlist into real worship by getting all steamy and sweaty. The band is playing, everybody is swaying, and some group is singing with blissed out looks on their faces, but it is mostly a lot of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And I can imagine the Lord in heaven looks down upon that and says, "What is this trampling down of my courts?" They are trying to find water in dry wells. They are simulating worship, but not necessarily stimulating it. And that's because they work from the wrong end. First, you see, people have to know about God, and that knowledge has to be internalized, the knowledge about God, in experience. In other words, you have to get from knowledge about God to obedience toward God. And in that way, more and more, we will experience God, that is, develop a mature knowledge of God, which, as with Moses, sends us to our knees before God. And when that happens, we don't need the help of a lot of faked-up musical folderol that generates a lot of emotional heat, but not really reverential hearts. Now, folks, I'm not against music. My wife is a musician. My daughter and son-in-law are conservatory trained. I love music, and I love good music in the church. Don't hear me putting all that down. What I'm putting down are those who misunderstand the nature of worship, and they are trying to create it. They're trying to simulate it with a lot of loudness. Hey, I'm not against loud-sounding cymbals and that kind of thing. Absolutely not. Now, there is that which is deafening. There is that which you couldn't tell if you had to. The words that are being sung, that's a sound experience. That's not a spiritual experience. But I'm not against joyous music that is even loud. No, you see that in the Old Testament. You're not hearing from somebody here who wants us to sing three old gospel songs and then have a sermon. No, no, no. You're not hearing from a traditionalist here who despises contemporary music. There's a lot to despise in traditional music and in contemporary music, which can be so shallow and so puerile that it's not worth singing. But some of it is really good. I'm just talking about having the mistaken idea that by amping up the sound and by getting loud and getting people swaying and all sweaty, that somehow worship is occurring. It can be in some cases, but in many cases, it is not occurring at all, no matter what style of music you may have in your churches. You see, worship, reverential awe of God, comes from experience of God, and experience of God comes with the knowledge of God. And the knowledge of God is built upon knowledge about God, which is internalized, where we start obeying God. And when we obey God, then we experience God. Let me tell you about Luke chapter 5. It's a good illustration here of the point I'm trying to make. You remember the Lord Jesus came along the Sea of Galilee. The disciples had just finished fishing. They had been skunked that night. They had caught nothing. They were on the seashore mending their nets. Jesus comes along and he asked the disciples if perhaps he could borrow their boat as a pulpit so he could get head and shoulders above the crowd and speak out and down to them in such a way as to have an aural advantage in communicating the truth. And then when the Lord was finished, he said to the men who had given him their boat, he asked them to put out a little bit into the Sea of Galilee for a catch of fish, and they were professionals. They knew their business. They were respectful, but they said, Lord, really, we have so much respect for you. They knew Jesus by this time. They didn't know him all that well, but they knew him, and they were very respectful, but they said, you know, this is our game. This is what we're good at. We've been out there. We've been there the right time at night on the Sea of Galilee, and we've been in the shallows, and you want us to go out in the midday and into the deep? We're going to look like fools if we do that. They didn't say all that. That's in the atmosphere of Luke chapter 5. You can imagine what went through their head, all these professional fishermen sitting around in the bars and the pubs along the Sea of Galilee and saying, what? Who is that? Simon Peter. Is he mad? What on earth are they doing? Oh, that teacher out there told them to go out into the deep in midday, and you can just hear the guffaws going all over the Sea of Galilee. But they'd seen enough of Jesus that if the Lord said to do it, they said, nevertheless, at your will, we will do it. They obeyed him. You see, they knew him. They didn't know him profoundly, but they knew him. They had seen him in action. Now, their knowledge of him is going to be upgraded. As they obey the Lord, they take what he says, they internalize it, and they do it. They go out and they have a catch of fish that was breaking their nets. Peter forgot all about the nets. And like Moses, he fell at Jesus' feet. And sensing his own sinfulness and that he was in the presence of a transcendent being, he said, Lord, depart from me. We don't belong on the same ground. I'm on holy ground here. I'm a sinful man. That is exactly how it works. As we come to know about God and we internalize that knowledge, then we come to know God. And the more we come to know God, the more willing we are to obey God. And when we obey God, then we gain a deeper knowledge of God through that experience. And in that way, we become worshipers. But when we appear for public worship, people are often who lead worship trying to find water in dry wells. As I say, they're simulating worship. They're not really stimulating it, because I say they're working from the wrong end. First, people have to know about God. That knowledge about God has to be internalized, so that more and more people experience God. They develop a mature knowledge of God. As they do that, that more and more sends them to their knees before God. Folks, let me tell you, study the Word of God. Study the Word, then do the Word. If you stop with study, it's just knowledge about God. It's purely intellectual. Then do the Word. Obey God. And you will know the living Word, and your heart will be filled with living worship. And then when you appear in worship, nobody has to pull it out of you. It's there. Today, more and more, there is no awe of God. There's no awe of God. There's no reverence for God, because there is so little knowledge of God. There's so little knowledge of God because there's so little internalizing of the Word of God. Our worship turns out to be, in such cases, more and more perfunctory, because our experience of God is just so shallow. So in verse 9, worship and petition meet together before the Lord. And Moses said, "If now, Lord, I found favor in your sight, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though I know, Lord," I'm paraphrasing, "I know the people are so obstinate, they're so spiritually stubborn. They've seen a lot of God, but because their hearts are obstinate and stubborn and disobedient, they still don't know God, most of them. Do thou pardon our iniquity and our sin." For Moses recognizes in himself his own fallen humanity, "and take us as thine own possession." My dear friends, when one knows God, one is clued in or attuned to the heart of God. That is, we develop a better and richer understanding of the moral attributes of the Lord. Here, in this context, in this narrative, the Lord has just revealed his moral nature to Moses. It's come to Moses in a fuller and clearer way than Moses had ever previously known. Seizing in faith upon God's self-disclosure and upon the Lord's previous assurance that Moses was the object of his grace or God's favor, the very word grace implies an undeserved favor, Moses appeals to the Lord in behalf of his nation. He knows they have shredded God's covenant. He knows they have violated in gross fashion its arch commandments against idolatry. Moses knows the nation has proved by its stiff-neckedness unworthy of their God. Even so, Moses, as their pastor, their shepherd, their mediator, he pleads that the Lord would set aside his righteous indignation, not because the Lord is in any way obliged to, but because he understands the Lord's character. The Lord is compassionate, the Lord is gracious, the Lord is patient. He understands more clearly than ever that the Lord is abounding in loving kindness and truth, that the Lord is a God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Moses understands that. And laying hold of that, Moses pleads that the Lord would set aside his righteous indignation, that he would mercifully and graciously reinstate the covenant. God doesn't owe it to any of them. He pleads and implores the Lord to take Israel on as his own special possession, even though Israel deserves only that God would renounce any claim he had to them. We have previously explained what is not repeated here. That is that Moses made his request not primarily for Israel's sake, but get this. Moses makes this request because Moses, the more he gets to know God, had become so jealous for the name and for the reputation of the Lord that Moses could not bear to see the Lord take a punitive action against Israel that would expose the name, the reputation of God, to reproach from his and Israel's enemies. Besides that, Moses had by now come to know God to such a degree that his own heartbeat reflected to a greater degree the Lord's own unaccountable love for this nation. Unworthy and rebellious as Israel was, God's care for them was still incomprehensible. His care for them was not for their sake per se, but his care for them was for their father's sake, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom the Lord had sworn to give them a great future. From Moses' petition here in verse 9, we can learn for ourselves these things. First of all, in our prayer habits, folks, we ought always to pursue what God has promised. You see, in asking for what God has said he will do, we in the process reinforce our own confidence in God's performance of his word. Here the Lord has previously promised Moses, despite Israel's failure, to go up in their midst and to bring them to their destination. But under the circumstances here, namely the spiritual obduracy of this people, it's not easy for Moses to feel assured that God's patience with them will not give out and destroy them short of their destination. Even so, Moses continues to implore the Lord, based first of all on God's previous promise, and he continues to supplicate the Lord based upon God's self-disclosure of his moral being in verses 6 and 7 previous. In the process, the Lord reassures Moses of his intentions to complete what God has promised, and that is always the internal effect of the fervent prayer of a righteous man. You see, praying redundantly is not a lack of faith in God, but a lack of faith in our faith, as it were. You see, by means of prayer, people, we sustain our confidence in God's promises. For example, the Lord says he will never leave us or forsake us. Told Joshua that later. You and I continue to ask the Lord never to leave us or forsake us, not because we don't trust him, but, at least in my case, I don't trust me. I don't trust the sustainability of my faith in that truth apart from God's means of grace. And one of God's means of grace is persevering in prayer. I just keep asking God to do what he has already promised. I trust him. I don't trust Jim. We pray even so. Come, Lord Jesus, not because we doubt that he will come, but praying for what is promised, praying for what God has assured already, quickens and reinforces our hope. God has promised to meet our needs. But you know something? By constantly asking him to do so, it has the effect of deepening our confidence that God will do what he has promised. It's not a lack of faith in him that causes us to redundantly pray for these things. No, this perseverance in prayer says more than anything else to personalize it that Jim doesn't trust Jim, and it's through prayer that the Spirit of God sustains my faith. So it's not him we doubt when we keep asking, but we know our own susceptibility to doubt. So we pray, and confidence revives, and confidence thrives. So that's the first thing that we can learn from Moses' petition here. In prayer, we ought always to pursue what God has promised, for in asking for what God has already said he will do, we in the process reinforce our confidence in God's performance of his word. Well, dear friends, we'll pick it up there. We've got another point to make in that regard, what we can learn from Moses' petition. We'll pick that up in our next study. God bless you and have a great day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.